I have some friends, and I bet you have some too, that tend to make sort of vague, dramatic statements. And you're just always kind of left with, what does that mean? Like, what did you mean by that? Sometimes on Facebook, you know, my friend this week dropped one of his famous, well, that's not going to matter soon anyway, dot, dot, dot. It's like, what does that even mean? It's just like, please pay attention to me. Please ask me more questions. I'm being intentionally vague and melodramatic. Or like, recently I saw another one that said, it's time for a change, dot, dot, dot. It's like, why? Just come out and tell us. Like, why do you have to be so dramatic about it? And it's a trap, right? Because all along, we're just like trying to get sucked into this thing. People want us to get sucked into this thing so that they can tell us what's going on with these vague, dramatic statements. And sometimes we can look at a book like John and we can think that Jesus is making these vague, dramatic statements, but he's not. Because he's not like that. He's not drawing us in so that we can be part of his drama. Jesus is completely different. He does make a share of vague statements, but then he always backs them up. Jesus isn't prone to being overly dramatic. And every word that Jesus says is true. And don't forget, John is carefully compiling all of these things together. Why? So that we may believe, right? All of these events, all of these things, all of these statements are carefully compiled by the author John so that we will believe and we might believe. That we would be drawn in the sense, not in melodrama, but in faith. That is why he does this. And again, this week we're going to see Jesus make some statements and some vague statements. And we'll head over to John chapter 12. We're not going backwards, don't worry. And if you're visiting with us, what we do is we're going through the book of John, and we go through the book of John verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And when we're done with John, we'll go through more scripture, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because we believe the word of God speaks to us, that it's alive and active, and that it changes us. We do not come to this with our own ideas. We come to the word of God to be changed by it. And so last week, as we finished up the narrative of Lazarus, we saw how far the Pharisees were willing to go to protect their power idol. They actually created a plan to kill Jesus. And it was unsettling to see how far evil would go. But we also talked about God's plan of salvation and how God's plan of salvation could not be stopped and cannot be stopped. It cannot be undone by evil. And we need to be reminding ourselves of that when we turn on the news and we see what's going on in the world. That God's plan for our salvation cannot be undone by evil. Jesus retreated last time into the wilderness for rest, for prayer, for spiritual renewal. Meanwhile, Jerusalem was starting to get pretty crowded as the Passover holiday was again upon them. And this week we see Jesus again in private. He doesn't go around in public anymore as he did. He's showing self-control because he does not want to be arrested sooner than the appointed time. He does not want to seek revenge against the Pharisees for his own sake. He's being very careful and self-controlled. He heads back towards Jerusalem to attend the Passover festival. Remember last week we were saying the people were talking about Jesus and asking if he was going to come, if he was not going to come. He heads back to Jerusalem, spends time with family and friends, his disciples, and Lazarus and Martha and Mary. So look at John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says this, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So the city of Jerusalem is full for the Passover festival. Bethany is located about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. And so what happened was the surrounding towns around Jerusalem would also fill up with people. And people would come into town for the Passover festival, and they would stay with family and friends. And it'd be a good time to get together for dinners and things, and visit and catch up. Dinners were different back then, and this was probably a special dinner. This was probably like, hey, Laz, so cool, you're not dead anymore dinner. And they were excited that Lazarus was no longer dead. It was a dinner party for Lazarus and a special time of preparation for the Passover. And the way that they sat around these tables was different. It wasn't a table like we have with a high table and chairs and everybody sat around it. It was a lower table, and they had pillows and things, and they would sit kind of on their sides And their feet would be sticking out, and they would be all around the table laying around on their sides. And they would then eat food, and they'd sit there for hours, eating good food, drinking good wine, conversing, laughing, all of that. It sounds pretty good, actually. Some of you, we should try that, laying around the table on the floor. Not much has changed today. I mean, we still eat and laugh with good friends, and we still should. We still should invite people over to our homes. Those are good things to do. I love hearing it when people invite other people to their homes. There's about 30 million new people here at Highlands. And so that's my challenge. Side note, this is for free. Just challenge somebody to, not challenge, it sounds like a fight. Ask somebody over to your house for lunch or for dinner. Spend time with them. But this dinner party takes a very remarkable turn. Look at verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So they're all around the low table. They're all lounging. They're all having a good time. Lazarus is probably telling the story for the 14th time of how he was dead and how he's not dead anymore. They're just catching up. And then Mary walks in, probably with a small jar, probably holding about 12 ounces of nard or spikenard oil. This is very, very rare. It is very, very expensive. It could have been a family heirloom. It could have been a personal gift that Mary was saving for herself. It could have been her 401k that she was just keeping so that she would have money to retire. Point is, it was super rare and super expensive. Spikenard was from India. It's usually reserved for the rich. It gave off a very warm, woodsy, relaxing aroma. And yes, if you want to go crazy, you can actually buy spikenard essential oils still today. And I do not have any people to recommend you buy that from. It is not a commercial for essential oils. I had to look it up. Jesse looked it up too, and he said he calculated that it would be about $4,000 if you wanted to buy as much spikenard as she has there today. Even today, it's very, very expensive. You anointed people back then as a sign of tremendous honor and respect. And of course, the higher priced or more expensive or more rare the oil that you anointed someone with, therefore the higher honor that you placed on that particular person. She takes this oil, she begins to pour it on the feet of Jesus, and then wipes off the excess with her hair. Special? Yes. Vulnerable? Sure. Weird? Yeah. To us, it's pretty weird. It's one of those moments at a dinner table where you're like, what's going on right now? What is she doing? The point is that Mary is taking the posture of a servant honoring her master in total humility. Servants dealt with feet. They walked around in sandals, open-toed sandals all the time. They didn't have roads. They had dust. And so servants would be in charge of washing people's feet, taking care of people's feet. Servants used their long hair as a rag to wipe stuff off. Servants served one another in total humility. This is an amazing picture of honor in humility, service and devotion to her Jesus. You can imagine, too, that Mary is probably overwhelmed with gratitude because Jesus has just risen her brother from the dead. So she's honoring him. The best way that she knows. She's probably been saving up this oil for a long time. And now she pours it out on her Savior. As humble as Mary is, we need to realize too that Jesus is the ultimate humble servant. And you can see the irony here. The great and glorious King of heaven left the splendor, the perfection of all of that to come to earth to humble himself, to do what he had to do, to make a sacrifice for sin. To come to this sin-filled earth to be a servant by being a sacrifice for us. The word of God is very clear. Humility is key, and there is no one more humble than Jesus. And we can turn to a passage like Philippians 2, where we can see this. Philippians 2, 5-8 says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant." See that? Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the ultimate humble servant. That's what he did. He left unspeakable glory of heaven to come to earth in order for us to be saved by faith. And so we can say this, we humbly serve because Jesus humbly served. We humbly serve because Jesus humbly served. Mary is a picture of an outpouring, a very expensive, rare, special, vulnerable outpouring to Jesus. But yet she does it on the one who's the most humble servant that ever existed. It's weird to us. It really is. And it was weird back then for somebody to do that, to somebody to be so vulnerable and pour themselves out in doing this act of pouring the oil out. She certainly faced ridicule for that. Jesus humbly served by being obedient unto death, even death on a Roman criminal cross. And that's where all of this is headed, and Jesus knows that. I think it's just time to pause for a second and just ask, do we even have even close to the posture of Mary when we are serving? The humility, the honor, the intimacy with Jesus. The risking kind of public shame and a little bit of mockery just to honor Jesus with who we are and what we do. Do we have even a little bit of that in how we serve? Do we have even a little bit of going beyond ourselves to serve Jesus because Jesus served us so humbly? It's a direct challenge to us as we see this action and our minds try and get our heads around it. We can't. We need to be challenged to serve as humbly and honor as well as Mary did. And our text tells us something very important at the end of verse 3. It says the house was filled with this aroma. And so picture this. Good friends, Lazarus is no longer dead. Everybody's eating around this table. Everybody's laying around. Good food, good drink, good laughs. Seeing everybody again. Passover's here. The city's swelling with excitement. And now there's this wonderful aroma that is just wafting throughout the house. You would think that that would be probably the perfect evening, getting together with the people that you love. You would think that probably once you got past the awkwardness of what Mary was doing and people realized what she was doing, that there probably wasn't a dry eye in the house. There probably was a deep understanding of what Mary was doing, and it probably turned from a casual dinner party to a very, very special, intimate, wonderful night that people will talk about forever. And you would think that everybody thought the night is perfect, but not everybody thought the night was perfect. Look at verse 7. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge over the money bag, he used to help himself what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Judas, one of the 12 disciples, one of those trusted 12 disciples, but a disciple in name only, was not a true disciple. And we see in this, when something is threatened, an idol again, perhaps, we see how true character comes out very, very quickly. Look at the fruit that Judas showed immediately when something was threatened. Judas is the team treasurer, right? So he's got charge of the money bag, and the deal was that he was actually stealing from that money bag. Whatever he wanted, he was taking out of it. Right? And so he looks at this situation and he does some math in his head. Now, a denarii was a day's pay back then. And so he's estimating that this denarii is probably worth about a year's pay. This oil, rather, is probably worth about a year's pay. And he says, "And we're just wasting it? We're just pouring it out on the floor? I think it's much better that we sell this, don't you think? We can sell it and then we'll put the money in the bag so that we can use it for the poor." He's not going to use it for the poor. He wants it sold so they can have the money in the bag so that he has more money to help himself to. He's not concerned about the poor. Verse 6 tells us that right away. It says he's not. He's concerned about lining his own pockets. And it's funny how even from the start of church ministry, it's been surrounded by abuses of money. And I think that's one of the things that just stops people dead in their tracks from coming and interferes with their perception of the church. That it's all about money. It's not all about money. It's about sin and sinful people needing a savior. And Judas is certainly one of them. In verse 7, Jesus jumps in and says, "Leave her alone. This isn't about the money. This isn't about what you're doing with the money, which, by the way, I know what you're doing with the money, right? This is about me. This is about why I'm here. This is about my mission. This is about where that mission is going to end. This is about me dying. He says it's for my burial. Jesus knows what is awaiting him. And back then they wrapped bodies, dead bodies, in burial cloths, and they put spices and oils all in them. It was a way of anointing the body. Lazarus knows this firsthand because Lazarus just got out of his little burial outfit, right? Jesus, nevertheless, says, guys, we are not going to get distracted by this. It is not about the money. Guess what? It's not even about the poor. It's about why I'm here. Jesus will not let his mission get sidetracked with drama and with minor details. Jesus' top priority was his mission of redemption. And Jesus' top priority was his mission of redemption. He refused to get distracted. And I was thinking, as I was reading through this and preparing and praying through this, I was wondering why he just didn't call Judas out on the carpet. Like, if he knew that he was doing that with the money, why didn't he do something? Why didn't he fire Judas? Look at the plan of God. Look at the plan. Look at how he uses the evil in men's hearts so that we can believe. Because there was something that was more important than the money. It was what Jesus came to do. Jesus refuses to get distracted. His top priority was his mission of redemption. And Mary, in a very special and intimate way, gives us a powerful reminder of how that mission will continue. As Jesus says, he's not going to be around much longer. And here's Jesus's kind of dramatic statement. Look at verse 8. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. Could almost feel like dot, dot, dot. What does he mean? The poor, you're always, you can imagine them talking around the table. What does that mean? The poor, we're always going to have, so we shouldn't worry about the poor anymore? What is he talking about? And what does he mean we're not always going to have him? What is he talking about? I don't understand. Why is he being so vague? It kind of sounds like one of those vague, dramatic statements. It helps us realize, too, as we remember John, and we remember how John is compiling this book, right? He is strategically and theologically arranging these things so that we will believe. If we look at other gospels, we can see that by now, Jesus has told them once, twice, maybe even three times, point blank, I'm going to die. They're going to put me on a cross, but I'm going to be raised from the dead on the third day. He tells them that point blank in the other gospels. He doesn't do that in John. John's just assuming that everybody knows that because of the way that John is arranging his gospel. But we have to kind of interpret this in the light of the other gospels. He's not making a vague, dramatic statement. He's reminding them of the centrality of his mission and what he came to do, and pointing to the beauty of Mary's gesture. But meanwhile, the preparations for Passover are continuing. Look at verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came out, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Passover is here. People are talking about Jesus, but they're also talking about Lazarus. Now they're looking for both of them. Remember last time, the last passage we ended up, people were talking about Jesus. Where is he? Is he going to come to the feast? Where is he going to go? Who's he going to stay with? Have the Pharisees arrested him yet? All of that buzz. Now the buzz is about Lazarus too. So people not only want to see Jesus, they want to see Lazarus. They want to see the guy that was dead and is now not dead anymore. Passover, crowds swelling, people buzzing. And the crowds are not the only ones looking for them. Unfortunately, the Pharisees are still looking for them. Poor Lazarus. Like, he was dead, now he's undead, and now he wakes up, and now they put out a hit on him. It's like, sometimes I think about that and I'm like, Lazarus might have a little bit of swagger in him. It's just like, what are you guys going to do? Kill me? Been there. Like, you know, I've done that. And kind of a little bit of, you know, I'm with Jesus. That's pure speculation, by the way. But look at verse 11. This is why they wanted to get rid of him. The Pharisees blamed Lazarus for what? People were coming out to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We can't have this. We can't have people going to believe that this lunatic is actually the Messiah, the Son of God. Remember last week? Remember in that episode where they said, this can't happen. We can't lose our place. We can't lose our nation. I can't lose my job. That's what Caiaphas said. And if we have to kill somebody to do it, if we have to kill somebody to keep our idol, we will. And so that's the plan that they developed. And that continues now. You see something very important here. You see how sin is progressive. How idolatry is progressive. It's not only Jesus they are going to kill. They will kill anybody that gets in their way of protecting their idol. Church, sin is progressive. Sin is corrosive. Sin always wants more. The only thing we are good at when we continue to sin is getting good at sinning. We have to lie to protect our sin. We have to hurt more people to protect our sin. We have to involve more people. We have to do more carnage, and more people get involved and more people get hurt to protect our sin. And a lot of time it's rooted in our own hearts with idolatry, just like these guys. And you see, they've just dramatically expanded the circle. We will kill anyone who gets in our way to protect our idol, to protect our power. This is what makes the ministry of the church to proclaim the gospel that defeats this sin and idolatry and gives freedom to us so much more necessary. And other gospel accounts, again, we're pulling information because this text was a little bit hard to wrestle through, honestly, this week. Because we almost don't have all the information. But this episode that we have is in all the other gospels. We're back on track now. The last couple of things that we have experienced in John were not in the other gospels. They were unique to John, but now we're back on track with a miracle that's in all the other gospels. And so it helps us to go to the other gospels and look to see what they said about this. And if we look to see what Matthew said about this in 26:13, this is super important. I think I have this up here. It's going to come up right now. This is what Matthew says about Mary. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, church, wherever this gospel is proclaimed, like today, in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. We're still talking about her. We're still proclaiming the gospel. We're still remembering her. Matthew said what she did was so important that every time the gospel is proclaimed, we will remember her. So intimate, so special. Such a humble, special gesture to Jesus, who said he will soon die, ties the church in what we're doing in proclaiming the gospel. That's what Matthew tells us about this. How? Picture this with me. Just as the beautiful aroma of the oil lingered and remained and continued in the house, so the presence of Jesus continues on with us in God's word, in the work of the church, in the proclamation of the gospel. You see those two? You see the metaphors they're using? You see what they're doing? You see how he said that the oil, the fragrance of the oil remained and filled the whole house. Church, as we're proclaiming the gospel, the fragrance of Jesus should remain and fill this whole house. It should fill our whole lives. It should fill everything about us. We should be remembering the presence of Jesus as we continue to do what Jesus tells us to do. God's church doing God's work in proclaiming the gospel. And this is something we endeavor to do well. And God is with us. And so we can say this. The presence of Jesus continues through the perseverance of the church. The presence of Jesus continues through the perseverance of the church. Perseverance is kind of a churchy word, right? It's a big Bible word. And sometimes here's where Christians kind of get off track a little bit, is because we think, yeah, I understood it. I intellectually agree that probably God is a better thing to believe in than just myself. I intellectually agree that Jesus was the Messiah and that the Bible is true. I intellectually agree with that. Or maybe it's even a fear-based thing where I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to spend eternity away from Jesus, and so I better believe that. But guys, our faith has to go much deeper than that. That's where perseverance comes in. That's where we endeavor to live that life continually that is glorifying to God the Father through Jesus Christ, through our faith, through the grace that empowers us. The word tells us that he who endeavors to the end will be saved. We are not saved, intellectually agree, and then just hang around and wait for Jesus to come back. We endeavor to grow. We endeavor to change. We endeavor to expand his kingdom. We endeavor to do his work. We persevere. We grow and we change. But again, can you empathize with the disciples a little bit? I mean, Jesus basically scolded them. He basically said, guys, knock it off. Forget about all this. Forget about the poor. Forget about the money. You're being silly. It's about me. It's about my sacrifice. The disciples left with that icy feeling in the pit of their stomach as he tells them that I will not always be with you. What do you mean? I mean, I thought you were the Messiah. I thought we were gonna build a church and build the kingdom. And you keep talking about this. You keep saying that you're not going to be with us. What are you talking? Why? Why does it have to? Why? What will we do? What will we do? How will we go on? Are we supposed to keep going after you're gone? How do we do that? And Jesus is still with them, will still be with them, but just not in the same physical way. And church, Jesus is still with us. It's not in the same physical way. We're going to learn in a couple chapters that that's through the power of the Holy Spirit, that he is still with us. He has not completely left us. As we persevere to do the work of the church, the main mission is still the same, the gospel, just like Jesus said it was. And how do we know this is true? How do we know that Jesus will be with us? The first verse that I thought of was Matthew 28:19-20, which is the basis for our own mission statement in our church as we endeavor to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 28:19-20. This is after he has died. This is after he's been resurrected. He appears to them and he gives them instructions. Wouldn't you think that those instructions were probably the most important instructions that he could ever give them? He gives them instructions and he says this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Watch this. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Church, Jesus has given us the commandment of what to do, to proclaim the gospel, to remember Mary's gesture, to see it, to tie it into the perseverance and the presence of Christ. And he has promised that he will be with us to the end of the age. And how special it is today, even as we have baptism day, as we think about that, as we think about doing that exact thing, baptizing disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how Jesus is with us as we persevere, as we endeavor, as we do the work of proclaiming he is still with us. The presence of Jesus continues through the perseverance of the church. We cannot be like the disciples who must have sat around that table and must have panicked or desired to do so. What does this mean? What are we going to do? Where is he? How will the work go on? Anybody else feel like that during the week? Jesus, where are you? What's going on? How am I going to do this? How am I going to get through this day? How is this going to happen? When is this person going to come to believe in you? What about this family member? What about all the suffering that we see in the world? Jesus, where are you? I'm here. I'm with you always to the end of the age. As you endeavor to do what I've called you to do, I am with you always. Church, he is still with us. As we seek to continue in the work of the church, as we stand again today and celebrate baptism, the presence of Christ continues. The gospel is being proclaimed. And we remember that he intentionally made himself a servant and he never wavered in his focus. And he did it all for God's glory. But let's personalize that. Not just the mission, church, he did it all for us. He did it for God's glory. But Ephesians reminds us that he did it because of the great love in which he loved us. So as we corporatize this and say, yes, it is the church that is going to do the mission, don't forget to personalize it. Don't forget to say, yeah, as I endeavor to bring glory to God in whatever situation that I am in, he is with me. Whatever ministry, whatever opportunity, whatever evangelism, whatever work, whatever friendship, whatever parenting, whatever business, whatever anything, he is with me as I endeavor to glorify him, as I endeavor to live my life in all of the situations that he has sovereignly put you in. Church, he hasn't left you. He is still with you. He is with you until the end of the age. Should that not affect how we go through every single day? Should that not affect our confidence in ministry? Should that not affect how we look at trials and how we persevere through them? It has to. Because we do not have a God that is distant and removed and doesn't care about us. We have a God who loves us and a God who is with us as we persevere. And sometimes it feels like we are going this alone. And sometimes it feels that fruit is not as readily available that we see. But we are not. Jesus did the work, his death and also his resurrection. And maybe you again have those moments where you're saying, God, what are you doing? How can this be good? Again, the disciples must have thought that. How can that be good? Little did they know, right? Little did they know that was the ultimate good. And so our challenge is we need to trust the presence of Christ, and we need to walk in that by persevering in the work of the church and in the work that he has given us to do, wherever he calls us to. And so, church, how are we doing in the work? Are we encouraged? Are we persevering? Here's one. Are we doing it humbly? Like Mary? Like Jesus? Do we have moments where we're thinking, this just isn't fair? I don't deserve this. I have those moments. I know everybody has those moments, right? But we remember the humility of Jesus. We remember the humility of Mary. We remember what that action that Mary did that represents the worship, the humility, the service. And we remember that aroma of Christ that is here. Church, you guys are the aroma of Christ. Scripture tells us that directly. Wherever we go, we need to look and act, and bear with me on this, smell, remind people of Jesus. We need to be just that little bit different. We need to be just that little bit more kind, just that little bit more humble, just that little bit more selfless, just that little bit more bold, just that little bit more clear to remind people there's something different about that guy. He smells a little bit different than your average person, if you will, right? Something different. And it's the presence of Jesus. Just like that aroma was all over the house, the presence of Jesus continues through the perseverance of the church. Let's pray that we can do that. Let's pray that God reminds us and encourages us of his power, his strength, and his presence. God, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your grace. Lord, as we look at a passage like this and we struggle to try and figure out how on earth this could relate to us. What does this all mean? How do we untangle all the cultural artifacts that are in and around it, Lord? And once we've done that by your grace, we see something beautiful. We see a humble, vulnerable act of worship and adoration of a servant. And we are reminded of Jesus, the perfect, humble servant. And Father, we are reminded as that odor, that beautiful aroma went throughout the whole house, Lord. May the beautiful aroma of Christ be with us as we persevere. Father, through whatever trials, whatever illness, whatever relational challenge, whatever hardship, whatever sin issue we are faced with, God, we pray that you will remind us of your presence. And that presence has defeated sin and death. And we pray that we would be empowered and emboldened, Lord, to do what you have called us to do, to go out and remind people that there is a God. He does love them, and he is still with us. Lord, for those who have not come to this decision, Lord, for you know, you have told us in your word that belief is required. And we must repent. We must turn from our own understanding of how we're running our lives, and we must turn to you. I pray that there would be a turning to you today. I pray that by faith that you would grow more disciples, make more disciples. And Lord, I pray for the disciples that are here that you will cause us to go forward and persevere with your presence. We do this not only for our glory, Lord, but we do it for your glory and our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.